On May 7, 2000, he stood before his congregation and announced that he was rapidly dying of liver cancer. James Montgomery Boyce was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia from 1968 till his death in 2000. He was a prolific writer, publishing many commentaries and many books, as well as a collection of hymns. I greatly admire the faithful and fruitful ministry that the Lord gave him. He was a stalwart defender of biblical inerrancy and a leading spokesman for the Reformed faith in America and worldwide. When he was told that he had terminal cancer, I'm sure the report was very hard to hear. He was only 61 years old. How do you respond to such news? It's easy to become discouraged, bitter, resentful, or angry. But when Boyce announced to his congregation that he was dying, he said to them, "Should you pray for a miracle? Well, you are free to do that, of course. Above all, I would say pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying himself in history and you say, where in all of history has God most glorified himself? The answer is that he did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though he could have. And yet that's where God is most glorified." Dr. Boyce understood that sometimes God is glorified through our suffering and even in death. Sometimes his name is exalted through the fiery trials of his people. Christians are not always released from suffering. Sometimes it is through affliction that the power of God's grace is most beautifully displayed. Congregation, in our text for this afternoon, we see that the people of Israel had not really comprehended this truth. Instead of promoting the glory of God in the midst of suffering, their hard life hindered them in their walk of faith and from hearing the word of the Lord. This afternoon, I want to direct your attention to Exodus 6, verses 2 through 9, anguish and unbelief responding to fiery trials. Notice, first of all, that the people of God in bondage failed to trust God's covenant. Second, they failed to trust God's promises. Third, they failed to trust God's providence. First, they failed to trust God's covenant. In Exodus 5, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and in obedience to the command of God, they said to him, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." In response, Pharaoh not only flatly rejected their request, but he also made the bondage of the Israelites more severe. He forced them to make as many bricks as before, but he gave them no straw. They had to find their own. The Israelite foremen were beaten because the people were not able to meet the demands. They cried out to Pharaoh for mercy, but Pharaoh would not listen. Then the Israelite foremen went to Moses and Aaron and accused them of putting a sword in Pharaoh's hand to kill them. Moses, in turn, cried out to God in chapter 5, verse 22, "O Lord, why have you brought this trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." The Lord responded to Moses' complaint in chapter 1, verse 6, and assured him that the suffering of Israel was coming to an end. God is going to deliver them from Pharaoh with a mighty hand. Then we come to chapter 6, verse 2, where the Lord spoke to Moses once again. In verses 2 through 5, God reminded Moses of the covenant that he had made with his people, a covenant which he had not forgotten. Follow along with me, please, in your Bible, starting at chapter 6 and verse 2. Verse 2. God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." Notice in verses 2 through 5 that the Lord mentions his covenant twice. In verse 4, I also established my covenant. And in verse 5, I have remembered my covenant. Moreover, God also introduced himself with a name that is most frequently used in connection with God's covenant, the name Lord in capitals, which is Yahweh. I am Yahweh. And so verses 2 through 5 are a very strong reminder that God has bound himself to his people. He has entered into a relationship with them and committed himself to them. He had appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and promised them the land of Canaan and all the blessings associated with it. The prominent message of verses 2 through 5 is this: I have not forgotten my covenant. I have established it and I have remembered it. I am your God. Now, brothers and sisters, for the people of Israel who were so miserably worn down, who were so despondent and hopeless, the reminder of God's covenant with him was nothing more than empty words. You could just about hear them saying to one another, "Ha! God's covenant with us? With us?" They looked up wearily from their brick molds with tired faces and bags under their eyes and said, "If God established a covenant with us, then why are we up to our necks in this filthy Nile mud? If God has remembered his covenant with us, then why do we have these aching, bleeding backs? If God has bound himself to us and promised to be our God, then why are we dying in this hot sun? If Yahweh has promised to give us the land of Canaan, why do we hear and feel the crack of the whips? We can barely feed and clothe ourselves, and this terrible bondage is sapping the life out of us. Moses, you say that God has heard our groaning and seen our miserable plight. You say that he has seen our lacerated backs and worn out hands. You say that he has heard our cries. Then why has our suffering intensified? Why has our life become so utterly meaningless? Why are we experiencing such anguish of spirit? Why?" You see, congregation, the children of Israel on the brick fields of Egypt failed to trust God's covenant. God had said to Abraham that he would bless his descendants, that he would give them the land, and that through his seed, the Messiah, the Savior, would come. But in their pain, they failed to trust their covenant God. They had a hard time believing that he is faithful and true. Brothers and sisters, do you sometimes struggle with that as well? Do you sometimes feel so full of anguish that you doubt the promises of the gospel in Jesus Christ? Are you sometimes so crushed in spirit that you do not see the light of redemption and you do not appreciate the wonderful covenant relationship that you have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Are there days when you have a hard time believing that God hears your groaning? Are there moments when you have a hard time accepting the fact that God is merciful? People of God, the Israelites had to learn that the Lord is trustworthy. He is faithful and true. They had to learn that his covenant is sure and whatever he says is reliable. When God says, "I will give you the land," he means it. When he says, "I have heard your groaning and I have remembered my covenant," he means it. What the people of Israel had to learn is so important for us as well. We need to realize that God is always faithful. Even when we feel defeated and crushed, God is sovereign. Even when we feel overwhelmed by this broken world of sin and wickedness, God is faithful. The prophet Jeremiah was able to confess at a very difficult time in his life, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet because of all the anguish that he experienced during his ministry. Yet through it all, he was able to say, "The Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful." Congregation, God has given us a special sign through which we are reminded that he is faithful to his covenant. Every time we come to the table of the Lord, God reminds us that he has bound himself to his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has established an unbreakable relationship with his people through the suffering and death of the Messiah. As you pass through those fiery trials of this life, the Lord says, remember that Christ has given himself for your deliverance. And someday, you will be completely set free from all the anguish of this fallen world. Through the Lord's Supper, God repeatedly reminds each and every one of you that he is faithful. He hears the groaning of his people in this wicked world, and he assures you that through faith in Christ, you will one day be completely set free. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you this afternoon to trust the God of the covenant. Trust the Christ of the covenant. His body was broken and his blood was shed for you, that you, through faith in him, may be assured of your deliverance. We come then, secondly, to verses 6 through 8. Where we see how the people of Israel failed to trust God's promises. This is really a continuation of our first point, their failure to trust God's covenant. There are some interesting features that I want to direct your attention to in verses 6 through 8. Notice that there are seven I wills, 3 in verse 6, 2 in verse 7, and 2 in verse 8. Seven promises. Now, boys and girls, in Scripture, the number 7 often represents perfection or completion. And therefore, when the Lord lists the blessings that he is going to bring upon Israel, he mentions 7 of them. In other words, God is going to bless them richly. Notice also that these 7 promises are bracketed by the words, "I am the Lord." Of all the things that God said to Moses, this was the most significant of all. God wanted his people to know that the answer to all their struggles is found in him. Their salvation depended on him. Go with me to verse 6. Verse 6. "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh." Then follows the 7 I wills. And after the 7 I wills, you read at the end of verse 8, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." The 7 promises are within these 2 brackets. I am the Lord. God put his signature, as it were, in front and behind, ensuring the fulfillment of the promises. One writer said this, I quote, "Exodus is a God-centered book with a God-centered message that teaches us to have a God-centered life. Whatever problems we have, whatever difficulties we face, the most important thing is to know who God is. We are called to place our trust in the one who says, 'I am the Lord.' When there is trouble in the family and we don't know how to bring peace, he says, 'I am the Lord.' When nothing seems to go right and it is not certain how things will ever work out, even then he says, 'I am the Lord.'" Well, let's have a brief look then at these 7 I wills. 7 I wills. Number 1, verse 6. "I will bring you out from under the yoke, from under the burdens of the Egyptians." From a human perspective, their situation was hopeless. They were slaves and they would always be slaves. They could not save themselves and they could not escape. It seemed as though they would always be under the heavy yoke of the Egyptians. But the Lord said, "No, no. You may be helpless, but I will bring you out from under the yoke. I have the power to deliver you." Congregation, like the Israelites, your situation would be hopeless. By nature, you are under the yoke of Satan, a yoke that you are unable to break free from, but God is able to liberate you through Jesus Christ. This is also the message of the second I will, a message of hope. Look at verse 6b. 6b. I will free you from being slaves to them. Bondage was something that the people had experienced all their lives. Most of us have been born and raised in a free nation. Freedom is something that we often take for granted. We are free to do just about anything we want within the boundaries of the law, of course. If we're not treated fairly at a job, we have the freedom to quit and look elsewhere. If we want to go shopping, we have the freedom to go shopping. If we want to go on vacation, we have the freedom to go on vacation. If we want to go fishing, we have the freedom to go fishing. I think most of us really have little understanding of how privileged we are. We can do as we please without anyone restraining us, whipping us, or bullying us. The Israelites in Egypt had none of these freedoms. They were treated like animals and used for the enrichment of Pharaoh. But the Lord said in verse 6, I will free you from being slaves to them. A wonderful promise. Brothers and sisters, while we may enjoy living in a free country, the fact is many people in Canada are not truly free. Many are unknowingly enslaved to the prince of darkness, Satan himself. Perhaps there are some right here, maybe even right here in this assembly, who are enslaved to the prince of darkness. I want you all to know that the joyful message of Scripture is that God can set you free from slavery as you believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to set you free. That hope-filled message is also highlighted in the third, I will. Look at the end of verse 6. The end of verse 6. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will redeem you. What does that word redeem mean? We hear it often in our hymns. We hear it often here in worship. What does it mean? It means to buy back, to purchase. Redeem is an important word in the Old Testament. In the Levitical laws, the word was used of the responsibility that a relative had toward a family member who had been sold into slavery. For example, we read in Leviticus chapter 25, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his kinsman redeemer comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother has sold. And then later in Leviticus 25, we read that if a man becomes poor and sells himself to a stranger, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. Anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him. Now, what does this have to do with the word redeem here in verse 6? I will redeem you. What it seems to indicate is that the Lord is standing in that close family relationship with Israel. They are in slavery, but the Lord, as the near kinsman, is ready to redeem. The Lord is declaring his close family tie with the discouraged nation. He will not leave them in slavery. He will purchase them. The redemption will be accomplished with an outstretched arm and with a mighty acts of judgment. This third, I will, is anticipating the terrible plagues that are going to come upon Egypt in chapters 7 and following. God is going to bear his mighty arm to save his people, and at the same time, he is going to punish the Egyptians with great judgments. Another wonderful promise from the Lord. As you know, redemption is a very important word in the New Testament as well. We who by nature are enslaved to sin and Satan can be redeemed, released by the payment of a ransom. The price for your redemption is the blood of Jesus. He is the kinsman redeemer who alone can rescue you from slavery. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Then number 4, verse 7. I will take you as my own people. I will. At the moment, it seemed as though the Israelites belonged to Pharaoh. They were Pharaoh's people. They jumped at Pharaoh's commands. Their whole life was devoted to Pharaoh from early in the morning to late at night. They labored in his service. But here in verse 7, the Lord said, you don't belong to Pharaoh. You belong to me. I will take you as my people. You are not Pharaoh's people. You are God's people. You are my precious possession. Pharaoh is not your Lord. I am your Lord. Congregation, if you have acknowledged your need of Christ, then God also says to you, you are my own people, precious in my sight. The fifth I will reinforces that message. Look to verse 7b. 7b, the fifth I will. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Now, read those two promises together for a moment, the two I wills of verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Isn't this the phrase that the Bible uses to summarize the covenant relationship between the Lord and his people? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. God was not merely promising deliverance from Egypt, but he was also promising his own presence. He was saying, I will dwell with you. I will be in your midst. I will reveal my loving kindness to you. I will be a husband to you. At the moment, it seemed as though Pharaoh was their God. Every step was governed by the divine Pharaoh. He told them what to do and when to do it, ruling over them with an iron fist. But God said, you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Through the power of Yahweh displayed in the Exodus, the Israelites would come to see that, yes, the Lord was in their midst. Then number 6, verse 8. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The land that had been promised to the patriarchs with a solemn oath was so soon going to become the possession of the Israelites. Egypt was not their home, not their permanent dwelling place. God promised to bring them into the land of Canaan, the land of peace, prosperity, and plenty. There was nothing that Israel desired more than to leave the house of bondage and to enter a land of milk and honey. But it all seemed so impossible. It all seemed so unrealistic. Everything indicated that they were in Egypt to stay. It seemed to be their permanent home. Then number 7, the end of verse 8. I will give it to you as a possession. God said, I will give you the land as a free gift. With these words, we have a preview of what God was going to do to the nations who inhabited the land. He would drive them out, remove them, destroy them, and give the land to Israel as a possession. Now, congregation, the Lord told Moses that he had to go to the children of Israel with these 7 promises, 7 I wills. The 7 promises covered the period of Israel's history from the Exodus to the conquest under Joshua. However, for the Israelites, it all sounded too good to be true, and they were not able to receive the promises. Look at verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him. But they did not listen to him. Back in the last verse of chapter 4, we read that the people believed Moses and they bowed their heads and worshiped. But here in verse 9 of chapter 6, we read that they did not listen to him. The promises of verses 6 through 8 seem far-fetched. The Israelites were so discouraged and so disappointed that they could not hear the word of the Lord. Congregation, let me ask you, have you ever come here to church and heard a message on the blessings that God has promised to those who love him? And as you listen to the message, you think to yourself, sure, preacher, sure, that all sounds good and wonderful, but my life is upside down. My life is broken. I feel wounded and weary. Because of the trouble in your life, the promises of God seem unrealistic. You hear them. You hear how the Lord is going to rescue his people and take them to that great land in heaven where there is no sorrow, no sickness, no suffering, no tears. But as you hear that message, it sounds like a fairy tale. The mud from the Nile is a reality. The pain of daily life seems inescapable. The curse that rests upon this creation is draining you of all your strength and energy. And so you hear the great things that God is yet to accomplish for his people in Jesus Christ, but it sounds so detached from your current situation. Like Israel, we can so easily fall into the sin of unbelief. God, in his great love and mercy, says, I will, I will, I will, I will. But in our times of discouragement, we are sometimes inclined to say, you won't, you won't, you won't. When we are up to our neck in Nile mud, the promises of God often ring hollow in our ears. When that is the case, brothers and sisters, we need to humble ourselves and believe all that God has said. Even when we are down and discouraged, the I wills of the Lord are true and genuine. Even when the pain seems unbearable, the I wills of the Lord are not overthrown. He will do what he said. His word never fails. When God says, I will redeem you, I will remove your burden, and I will bring you into the land, the heavenly Canaan, and you can count on it. When he says, I am your God, you are my people, and we will dwell together forever, you can bank on it. The I wills of the Lord are not spoken in vain. He will do all that he has promised to do. Sadly, brothers and sisters, Israel failed to trust God's providence. Israel failed to trust God's providence. What is providence? One of my favorite portions of the Heidelberg Catechism is Lord's Day 10. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. And then Lord's Day 10 goes on to ask, what does this knowledge profit us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. In our times of deepest sorrow and trial, we need to remember that all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. When we're up to our neck in Nile mud, it is not by chance. When our business is failing, our roof is leaking, our basement is flooding, our car is breaking, and our loved one is sick and dying, it is not by chance. God is sovereignly directing even the trials in your life to accomplish his goals. On that difficult Sunday when James Boyce stood before his beloved congregation and announced that he was rapidly dying of an aggressive form of liver cancer, one of the things he said to them was this. It's possible, isn't it, to conceive of God as sovereign and yet indifferent. God's in charge, but he doesn't care. But it's not that. God is not only the one who is in charge, God is also good. Everything he does is good. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the way we want to accept it and move forward, and who knows what God will do. Just 8 weeks after his diagnosis, Dr. Boyce was buried. But his congregation was moved by his words to seek the glory of God in their own lives. Whatever happens, may God be glorified. In the house of slavery, the people of Israel failed to remember that. They felt the hot sun upon them and the anguish of their labors, and they said, Moses, you really expect us to believe what God said? You want us to put our trust in his promises and believe that he's in control of our suffering? Forget it, Moses. Forget it. It's not for us. Verse 9 says, they did not listen to him because of their discouragement, their anguish of spirit, and cruel bondage. Instead of being patient in adversity, trusting in the fatherly hand of God, they rejected his message of deliverance. The struggle to exist drained all their energy and destroyed all their hope, and they discarded the promises of God because they failed to trust his providence. They said in their anger and unbelief, "Leave us alone, Moses. We don't trust you. We don't believe you. We aren't going to have our hopes dashed on account of you and your false promises of salvation. Your message of redemption is too good to be true. Pie in the sky. We don't buy it." Congregation, we should learn from this not to doubt the promises of God on account of the struggles of this life. We need to trust God's providence and believe that drought, barren years, sickness, and poverty also come from his fatherly hand. Even when we face anguish of spirit and cruel bondage, God is in control. And if you are in Christ, no creature can separate you from his love. The Israelites in Egypt failed to trust God's covenant, failed to trust God's promises, and failed to trust God's providence. But brothers and sisters, as we close this afternoon, I want to point out to you that in their failure, the grace of God was magnified. Their failure magnifies the grace of him who does not fail. Even though the people would not heed the word of the Lord or receive the message of deliverance, he did not turn away from them. God knew that they were weak, and even though they discarded his word, he remained faithful to his promises. The I wills of God were not rescinded. I will bring you out. I will rescue you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you as a possession. The people did not believe. Yet, the I wills remained. You see, congregation, our God is a God of grace and mercy. He saves those who deserve nothing. He redeems those who doubt his word and sends salvation to those who are unworthy. Doesn't that describe you and me? We are so often weak in our faith, faltering in our commitment, and we grumble against his providence, murmuring about our lot in life. We grumble about our difficulties and frustrations. Still, the Lord is gracious and merciful, and his promises do not fail. That is not to lessen the seriousness of our unbelief, not at all. Unbelief and doubt are always serious sins. But God, in his astounding grace through Jesus Christ, is able to accomplish salvation despite our slowness of heart. Our Lord Jesus came into this world to fulfill all the promises of salvation. Jesus said, hear this, Jesus said, I will bring you out of bondage. I will free you from slavery. I will redeem you with my precious blood. I will take you as my own. I will make you into a beautiful bride, and I will bring you into the land of promise, into your eternal inheritance. I will, I will, I will, I will. Trust him, congregation, and worship him. Thank him for the grace by which you are saved. You are unfaithful, but he remains faithful. I will. I will. Let us pray.